You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
4 years ago, I could not have taught this breakout session. The 2013 ACBC conference fell between two trips to the emergency room, both of which I was sure I was having a heart attack. Without a doubt, that's what I believed, and that's what my wife believed. But we learned that it wasn't a heart attack. It was what doctors call cardiomyopathy. According to the Mayo Clinic, that calls it broken heart syndrome. This is a stress-induced condition that contains every symptom of a heart attack without the permanent damage to the actual heart muscle. It can be provoked by stress. It can be provoked by the death of a loved one. It results in sudden chest pain, and you feel as if you are having a heart attack. It can be brought on by the heart's natural reaction to the surge of stress hormones that are rushing through your body. Part of your heart temporarily enlarges and doesn't pump well, while the remainder of the heart functions normally or within even more forceful contractions. Today, this is referred to as stress cardiomyopathy, and it mimics a heart attack. Common symptoms include chest pain, shortness of breath, an irregular heartbeat, and a generalized weakness, a sense of physical drain, physical weakness. This is a pretty accurate description of something that the psalmist actually describes in Psalm 31 when he says, deep grief and high levels of mental and emotional stress actually can lead to physical and medical problems. And we'll open to that text in just a moment. But there is even in the scriptures a connection between the power of grief, the power of stress upon the physical body. For example, thousands of years ago, the patriarchs recognized the potential impact of powerful emotions upon the body. Jacob and his sons acknowledged this connection. In Genesis, it says that Jacob feared the possibility of premature death caused by deep sorrow and distress. His son Judah's plea for the release of his younger brother Benjamin included that understanding. While begging Joseph, who had not yet disclosed himself, to let him return Benjamin to his father, Judah said, quote, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for the grave. Now, as biblical counselors, we rightly and readily recognize that we are not medical physicians. Respect for reliable medical research and recommendations and intervention is wise. And this condition, quote-unquote, temporary medical condition that the Mayo Clinic refers to as broken heart syndrome, is just one illustration of the need for us to take seriously the warning signs that God has built into our bodies, a gift from Him. Well, 4 years ago, I was in the midst of the biggest crisis of my life and ministry, and that's why I could not have taught this seminar. Anxiety had taken me captive. Satan was taking advantage of a 2-year battle with depression. I was being helped by a biblical counselor in my area who was a tremendous servant of God and pastor. But pressures from many different directions were all converging at once. And I was about to crash. There was this lifelong pattern of pleasing people. We call it the fear of man. We call it the inability to say no. We call it, in the name of ministry, doing everything that God brings to us to do. Family trials, financial stress, church conflicts, spiritual warfare, and my sinful responses to all of the above mixed all together into a swirling storm. The perfect storm was at work to throw me upon the Rock of Ages in a very painful but also fresh new way of teaching me what it really meant to trust God. God was initiating a life reboot. I committed myself to take a minimum of 1 year off from pastoral ministry. And after that 1 year, God worked in amazing, good, and providential ways to open a new ministry and bring about the leading of moving our family from Wisconsin to Ohio. And it's been a wonderful 2 years of serving him in a new church, but with a new perspective. Not that I don't still struggle with those same things that were part of that whole mixture in the past. The battle continues. The battle with anxiety is something that I've wrestled with. It is perhaps one of my sin struggles that will remain throughout my Christian life. I don't know. But what I want to do in this session is not give you the magic pill, the magic answer, the magic bullet, the one thing that's going to cure your anxiety. But I want to walk you through some of the biblical counsel that has helped me tremendously in the last few years and continues to help me. Ongoing disciplines, ongoing changing of my mind, ongoing shifting of my desires and my heart's longings to God. I want to help you by sharing with you how God has been helping me to grow in this area of dealing with my anxiety. Well, the battle with anxiety is part of our fallen condition. It is estimated that 23 million Americans suffer from panic attacks. So it's helpful and encouraging to realize that the Bible honestly addresses this aspect of our fallen human condition, including its negative effects on the human body, mind, and spirit. So before we get into some definitions and some prescriptions of how to deal with anxiety in our lives, I want to begin with preliminary reminders concerning what we call the body-soul connection. In other words, biblical counseling affirms the human body and spirit have impact upon one another. We are embodied spirits. We affirm that as biblical counselors. We understand that we are spiritual beings who are in this lifetime encased within a physical body. A body that has impact upon that spirit and the spirit that has impact upon that body. For example, look at Psalm 31. We see that distress, grief, weariness of soul, loss of strength, and physical deterioration may result from spiritual problems. Psalm 31 is just one example. of this, where the psalmist writes in verse 9, "Be gracious to me." So he's praying to the Lord, and this is a psalm, so we understand this is a song written as praise to the Lord. In this case, it's a cry to the Lord for help. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." Do you see the connections there? The body-soul connections are all over the place. "Be gracious to me, Lord, I'm in distress." He is experiencing an unusually high level of stress in his life. His eye is wasted away from grief. There's a lot of grief that is contributing to his situation. And his soul and his body are being affected. He's filled with sorrow, sighing, weakness. His strength is failing him because of my iniquity. So he also sees that there are spiritual issues going on in his own life. There are sin issues in his own life that are contributing to the whole mixture of what he's going through. And what God is doing here in this man's life is he's bringing all of these factors to bear upon the need for this man to run back to the Lord for the cleansing that he needs as a sinner, but also for the confidence that he needs as the God who provides all that we need. Another preliminary reminder we should consider this morning, this afternoon, is that an unrepentant heart may cause physical problems. Key word in that statement is may. It's not always the case. Let us not be like Job's counselors, who always make a definitive connection between sin and suffering. Let us not be like the disciples who wondered who sinned. Was it this man who was blind from birth, or was it his parents? So let's understand that, yes, there is a connection. Sin does bring suffering into our lives, but it is not a definitive connection. It is not always the case. It certainly was the case in Psalm 32 when David, who had been confronted by the prophet Nathan, and most Bible scholars say that then there was about a year between the time in which David had sinned with Bathsheba and he wrestled and battled with his guilty conscience before he actually confessed. And Psalm 32 is a description of really the torture of his soul in the conscience that he was dealing with there. He says, "When I kept silent," some translations add, "about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." So there's a physical consequence to his refusal to deal with his sin. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." See, he recognizes that this is from the Lord. "My strength is dried up as by the heat of summer." And then the psalm, of course, goes on to describe why he could open the psalm with this declaration, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The psalm opens with this triumphant declaration of the blessedness of knowing in your heart that you're clean before God. And then he goes on to describe how he felt when he wasn't, being honest with God. And then he ends the psalm by saying to us, "Don't be stubborn as a mule like I was." He says that in verse 9. Don't be a mule like I was. When God deals with you, then be honest with him. And be honest with him right away. We also need to remember that anxiety may cause mental and physical stress. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Anxiety has a power over our bodies. It can impact the way that we physically feel. It can weigh us down. Which is interesting because you'll notice in a lot of your reading as you continue to grow as counselors is that there is often a connection between anxiety and depression. Many times a person will be struggling with those two things together. The anxiety is weighing the man down. We often work together. So these are preliminary reminders for us to consider this afternoon. Biblical counseling affirms the human body and spirit have impact upon one another. We are embodied spirits. I like to say it this way. Some things are physical, but all things are spiritual. That is, regardless of whether the body is a contributor to anxiety, every emotional struggle includes a spiritual element. The embodied spirit is always in need of some form of counseling, that is, ministry of grace and truth. And we can apply this to every area of counseling whereby there perhaps may be a medical connection at some point in certain cases. We need to understand that some things are physical, but all things are spiritual. So regardless of how much the physical situation may be a factor, there is always a need for the spirit of man, for the soul of men and women, to be ministered to with the Word of God in grace and truth. And I'll emphasize that balance of grace and truth over and over and over. Because personally, that's my goal as a biblical counselor. When I read in the first chapter of John's Gospel that Jesus was full of grace and truth, I say, God, make me like Jesus. Because, you know, we are creatures of extreme, aren't we? We're either way over here on the grace side, and we think we're being nice to people by not telling them the truth that they really need to hear, and even justify being mean about it at times. Or we're, that's on the truth side. Or we're way over on the truth side, and we feel like, you know what, this guy just really needs to be shaken up. And no doubt, sometimes we do need to shake up the people that we're counseling. But the challenge is to always do it with that patience and that grace that God always has toward us. So that balance of grace and truth, it's so important for us. We can really harm a person who needs our counsel if we don't strive for that balance. So some things are physical, okay? But all things are spiritual. That means that every one of us here has a role to play in people's suffering. We don't have to be the medical doctor. God's given us many, many people like that. I'm praying for more who would enter the biblical counseling world. But we can minister the Word of God to people in every situation, whether it's a sin struggle or a suffering situation. Well, what is anxiety? Let's look at a few biblical words. The noun that is translated care in the New Testament is connected to the word marizo, which means to draw in different directions, to pull apart, to distract. So the anxious soul is the soul that feels that it's being pulled in separate directions, and that creates unrest. It fills the heart with this sense of distraction and unrest, and it's used many times in the Gospels and other places in the New Testament, and I've given you a number of those references in your notes. But the verb form means, that's translated to be anxious, means to have a distracting care. So it's the verb form of that same word. So the care is the distraction. The thing that's entered into our life that is causing this temptation to be pulled, to have our heart pulled in different directions, to have a distracting care. Jesus spoke of this with his disciples, to not be anxious, to not be overtaken by the cares of this life. Well, what are some conclusions then we can come to? Well, concerning the definition of anxiety, that anxiety is fear. Anxiety is a form of fear that is often rooted in unbelief. So when I'm overtaken by anxiety, it is an indicator to me that I am letting something attempt to pull me apart and to pull my soul, my spirit, away from total trust in God. For example, in Luke 12:32, which is Luke's version of Matthew 6, the whole look at the birds of the field, that passage in Matthew 6, Luke's version is found in chapter 12, and Luke adds this admonition from Jesus to his disciples, and I love this because it's so tender. Fear not, little flock. Can you just hear Jesus saying that to his disciples who are filled with anxiety? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what does Jesus do to his disciples who are very distracted, being torn at that point? Their souls, their hearts are being torn in anxiety. Fear not. He speaks into their situation with tenderness. There's authority, fear not. But there's also tenderness, little flock. Isn't that a beautiful description? He didn't say dumb sheep. Okay? Little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he reminds the disciples of the goodness of their Father, their heavenly Father. He reminds the disciples of the relationship that they have with God, and that if God is your Father, he has made a commitment to you that is greater than your commitment to him. And if he's given you the kingdom, then what makes you think that this thing, whatever you are distracted and worried about, is more important than the kingdom that he's giving to you? In Matthew 6, he says, why do you worry? Why are you anxious? Oh, you of little what? Faith. Oh, you of little faith. See, and this is my concern with our overly medicated society, that everyone who has anxiety problems, just everybody needs to just take a pill. In fact, the Uber driver I had this morning when I had to run back to the hotel for something, she asked me what I was speaking at the conference, because I told her, I need you to take me to the hotel. I forgot my notes. I forgot my teaching notes at the hotel. And I was anxious about it. No, actually, I wasn't, because I had a little bit of a window of time. But I told her, I'm teaching a session on anxiety. And she said, oh, I need that. She said, my insurance cut out, and I've got to go a month without my meds, and I have no idea how I'm going to do it. And she was just sharing from the bottom of her heart. And I'm not here to start some kind of argument about meds. I'm just simply saying that regardless of how God is working in people's lives as they are brought to us, and we have the opportunity now to open the word and minister to them, that if we don't see anxiety as a marvelous door into the heart of a person to show them that what is happening is that their faith is being distracted, and we need to take them to the Heavenly Father. We need to point them to the Heavenly Father who loves them beyond what they can even understand. That statement in Luke 12, where Jesus says, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, it reminds me of that comparison that Paul gives us in Romans 8, when he says, if God has given you his Son, then what can you imagine that he would withhold from you? So it's that intentional turning our eyes away from ourselves, which is what anxiety does. Anxiety is extreme self-focus, turning that to the Lord, as Jesus directs his disciples to do. So Jesus gives us a wonderful example there of how to counsel people who are anxious. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Even that phrase, good pleasure, isn't that wonderful? It's the goodness of God. You know, sometimes we have this idea that God is just kind of giving us stuff in a begrudging kind of way. But you know what? He's excited to give us the good things that he gives to us. It's his good pleasure. So fear is often rooted in unbelief. But anxiety is also often the result of wrong or false thinking patterns. We love to quote Philippians 4, 6, and 7 when we are counseling people who are struggling with anxiety, but we forget about verse 8. And this is just one of those reminders that for us to consider that there were no chapter divisions and verse numbers in the original text of the Scriptures. And so the thought just continues when the apostle starts in verse 4 with the command to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Notice that's where joy comes from. Joy comes from intentionally turning the eyes of your heart away from yourself to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So in addition to prayer, the apostle is saying, which will guard your heart, when you pray to God, when you pray to this Heavenly Father who delights to give you the kingdom, in your time of anxiety, when you pray to him, then he will send his peace to stand as a sentry at the door of your heart saying, anxiety, get out, I'm locking the door, you are not allowed to come back in. That's the word picture. But in addition to that prayer discipline, which he gives to us, he says, you need to change the way that you think. You need to make sure you're thinking rightly. So there's a renewing of the mind process that needs to happen when we're struggling with anxiety. Well, those are just some biblical conclusions. Well, let's move on to some common factors in the experience of anxiety. First, there are false cares. And when I say false cares, I don't mean they're not real in the mind and the life of the person who is anxious. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 6 is he's saying, compared to the promises of God to take care of you and meet your every need, these cares are false. They're not real to the extent that they threaten your relationship with God. They don't threaten the promise of God in your life. And in that sense, they're false cares. They're lesser cares. There's also a lack of faith. You see this in Matthew 6 as well. If you want to turn there, you go right ahead. But Matthew 6, when Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, your body, clothing, etc. Look at the birds. your heavenly Father feeds them. So again, he's directing them to your heavenly Father. They're false cares when compared to the promise of God. But he also exposes a lack of faith in verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, if we're going to be truly biblical when we counsel people who are struggling with anxiety, we need to teach them that part of growing through this and overcoming anxiety is getting to the point where you honestly confess it to God as a form of unbelief, which is sin, right? And that's something we are not seeing in the modern day communication about anxiety. We're just seeing it called a disease, a disorder. We're not hearing it called a sinful form of unbelief. But Jesus says, you lack faith. There's a lot of room for growth in your faith, is what he's saying. And I think then we do ourselves disservice, and we do the people that we counsel disservice when we try to help them get the fastest relief of their symptoms, because we forego, in the name of helping them, we forego this internal process of wrestling that the muscle of faith can be exercised. Like any other muscle, faith will not grow unless it is exercised. Also, worldly values sometimes are factors in anxiety. Jesus says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. The unbelievers, basically, is what he was saying. The pagans, the unbelievers, they seek after these things. Your heavenly Father, though, knows that you need them all. So, he's not saying don't have legitimate concerns about provisions in your life. He's not saying quit your job and kick up your feet in the recliner and just wait for God to drop manna on your back lawn every morning. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, make sure that these cares are not overtaking you, causing a preoccupation that leads you to not obey verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. All these things will be given to you. All of these things will find their proper place when Christ is central. See? And that's why biblical counseling, true biblical counseling, is always Christ-centered. Because we're trying to bring people back to the center. The center is Christ. And so we see that regardless of what's going on in our life that is tempting us and provoking us toward this anxiety, we need to look to Christ first. Look to the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Also, relational conflict is a very real factor in anxiety. Look with me at Psalm 13, for example. This is not the only psalm. Which, by the way, if you haven't already developed the discipline of being in the Psalms on a regular basis, you need to do that for the growth of your own soul. The growth of your own heart, the ministry of the Word of God to your own mind. If you do that as a counselor, if you feed on the Psalms, you will begin to see an honesty with emotions that we're afraid of in our culture. But what you're also going to see is that whatever's going on, the psalmist is always trying to wrestle it through with a God-centered perspective. And that's what we need to do, and that's what we want to help our counselees to do. But look at Psalm 13. Four times the psalmist says, "How long? How long, O Lord?" This trial's been going on for a while. He feels forgotten by the Lord. "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" He mentions the enemy again in verse 4. The enemy that says, "I've prevailed over you." But then look at verse 5. Here's the conscious decision to turn the eyes of faith to the Lord. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Do you see a massive change of attitude in that psalm, don't you? Just in 6 short verses, this guy goes from being extremely anxious and concerned, feeling abandoned by God, overtaken by his enemies. But then there is this shift, decisive choice to turn away from anxiety to faith. See, if anxiety is a form of unbelief, then what is always part of the solution? Faith, renewed faith, is always part of the solution. To consciously turn to the Lord, to trust in your steadfast love. And this, you know, this brings in the beautiful example of praying the scriptures. Do you ever find your soul, your spirit so troubled about something that you don't even know how to pray? And we praise God that Romans 8 says that the Spirit of God prays for us when we don't know how to pray. But you know, another discipline is to go to the scriptures and pray the scriptures. If Psalm 13, if the situation of that man's life looks like yours, then why not pray his prayer to God? It's definitely one sure way to make sure that the thoughts of your heart and the meditations of your heart, thoughts of your mind, the meditations of your heart are on the Lord when they're in sync with the scriptures. Another common factor in anxiety is anger against God. In Genesis 4, we see this in Cain. I know that Cain's example is often turned to as an example of depression. However, that's not where it started. If you read the text carefully, you will see that his depression, his fallen countenance, came after his anger against God. It was Cain's judgment against God that God had not treated him fairly, that God had not treated him as he deserved to be treated, that he didn't accept his offering. His anger at God is what led to his depression, which is also an interesting connection you're going to see the more you're involved in counseling people. You're going to see that not in all cases, but there are many times in which there is an anger factor that's contributing to a person's depression. That was certainly the case with Cain, who became very anxious, very disturbed, very distraught about how he perceived God to be dealing with him. And then spiritual warfare. This is an aspect that I think in biblical counseling we are not thinking about enough. I understand why historically we're not. Because there was in the early 80s, around the time that I got saved, there seemed to be this huge interest in spiritual warfare. And all the best-selling books at the Christian bookstore were about demons and this and that, and that's what everybody was talking about. And then those with more biblical discernment saw that overreaction or that preoccupation and responded in an overreaction, which is just the way history is. And now I think we're to the point where we don't really think much about the reality of Satan's opposition in our lives. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, cast all your cares upon him." And the very next day, very next verse, after he says, "Cast all your anxieties upon the Lord," he says, "Be sober, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan is like a lion. He is prowling about, seeking believers to devour. So let's not forget that element. I'm not saying let's swing the pendulum back, and make that the primary focus, and not at all, please. But let's not forget that we do live as believers in the midst of a war. And Satan wants nothing more than to destroy you and me, because he hates the Christ who lives within us. And then finally, there is the factor of physical disease, which I'm not going to get into, but I heartily recommend to you, if you don't have Charles Hodge's book, Good Mood, Bad Mood. It's my favorite on this subject. It is in the conference bookstore, and you should spend $10 and get it. If you don't have $10, and you should sell your shoes and then go buy it, because you really need that book, written by a medical physician, a primary care physician who's spent his whole life in medicine and yet committed to biblical counseling. It'll help you sort through some of those issues. All right, well, let's move on. The rest we'll kind of work through rather rapidly. These are just seven disciplines that I have been finding to be helpful in my wrestling with anxiety in my life, and you will probably come up with more disciplines, or you will tweak these as you deem necessary for yourself. But first of all, recite. And what I mean by this is recite scriptures to yourself to combat unbelief. Find particular scriptures, promises in the Word that speak to your particular struggle with anxiety, and recite those. Talk to yourself about those scriptures. Like Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." So when you're overcome with anxiety, you can speak the names of God. Remind yourself of his attributes. Isaiah 43:2, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you." This is an amazing verse. "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." Why? Because the promise is, "I will be with you." Recite to yourself promises in the Word that speak of the never-failing presence of God. That God is truly present with us. Promise as simple as Psalm 23, that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear. Remember, anxiety is fear. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. See, we have a compassionate Savior who understands our weakness, and who has also promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that great? So no matter what your anxiety is, or the anxiety of the person you're trying to help, there is that promise. The never-failing Savior will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember the Lord's particular works in your life. You find this over and over in the Psalms. I will sing of the works of God. I will tell of the works of God. Psalm 103, verse 2. Forget none of his benefits. Psalm 103 is a beautiful place to begin. I have in the back of my journal, I've reserved a number of pages that I just continue to add to. And at the top of the page, it just says, "My God is dot, dot, dot." And as I read the scriptures in my devotional time, I just keep seeing these qualities of God that speak to my need for peace and build my faith and combat unbelief and combat anxiety. And so I've got this list. For example, my page for Psalm 25, I have a page just for that psalm. And it looks something like this. My God is trustworthy. He's the rewarder of those who wait for him. He's faithful to guide his own. He's the God of my salvation. He's compassionate. He's filled with kindness and grace. He's forgiving. He remembers me, but he doesn't remember my sin against me. He's good. He's upright. He's an instructor of sinners. And it goes on and on and on and ends with verse 22. He's the Redeemer. So remember the particular works of God in your life. We are forgetful people by nature. We have to tell ourselves to remember. And then respect. By respect, I mean having a conscious consideration of God's design for the orderliness of our life, the limits of our bodies, and the need for rest. This is something I have not been good at my whole life. Some people are really good with creating margin in their life. You know, margin, that space around on the edge of a paper. This has been a constant struggle for me. Seeing some progress, thankfully, but anxiety really can be aggravated by the relentless abuse of our minds and our bodies through an over obsession with work and a failing to cooperate with God's design for rest. You know, whatever your particular conviction is concerning the principle of Sabbath rest, and how you carry that out in your own life, you have to agree, every one of us has to agree, based on the creation account, that God has made us in his image, and he set this example of a time for rest. And Psalm 103 says that he made us, and he knows us, and he knows that we are but dust. My problem many times has been that I don't remember that I'm dust. And I take on way more than I should and can. This would include respecting a good diet, just, you know, basic common sense, moderation, not extreme cultic kinds of things. That's not what I'm speaking of. Regular sleep habits, regular exercise. The older you get, the more difficult that is, right? But it's all the more necessary. I encourage you to consider getting a book called Fit for the Master, Glorifying God in a Healthy Body, written by John Layman. It's really helped me a lot. He gives many, many benefits in there. To regular exercise, in particular, how regular exercise is part of the solution for anxiety and depression. Also, repent. Anxiety stems from an element of unbelief. There's at least somewhere in that anxiety some element of unbelief that's mixed in. And so we need to repent of that unbelief. We need to commit our way to the Lord. We need to ask Him to strengthen our faith. If Jesus said to the disciples, "Oh, you have little faith," then we should confess to the Lord, "Lord, today I'm feeling like a disciple with little faith. Strengthen my faith." I'm finding that I'm having to regularly confess to repent of pride, perfectionism, people-pleasing, and all of those things contribute to my battle with anxiety. And then replace. Replace. In other words, when the Holy Spirit convicts you and you repent, then you need to replace whatever sin factor is going on in the mix with that which is righteous and holy. As mentioned before, you know, one of the common factors in anxiety is wrong thinking. And so you need to identify those wrong thinking patterns, those sinful thinking patterns, and replace them. Replace your unbiblical ways of thinking about God. If you think He's stingy, then you need to really camp out on what the Word says about the overflowing goodness of God and the abundance of His gifts toward us. Self-centered thinking patterns are often rooted in unbelief, and these thoughts then overtake our soul and they kill our joy. Self-pity is a joy killer. And then remain. Remain in the Word. Abide in Christ, as Jesus says in John 15. Abide in Christ. Remain in the Word of God, letting the Word speak to you. Work yourself through Psalms like Psalm 77, 73, 42, 43, 55. And all those are in your notes, right? You have the notes, right? You'll get them on the website, I guess. But Psalm 77, 73, 42, 55, 43. Work your way through those psalms as if you are the one writing them. They'll help you immensely. Remain in prayer. Remain in fellowship with God's people. Remain in friendship with godly people who are going to help you and encourage you. I think of Onesiphorus, is mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:16. What a beautiful phrase that's used of this man. Onesiphorus, Paul says, who often refreshed me. Wouldn't it be great to have that on our tombstone? He or she often refreshed others. We need to be those kinds of counselors. And review. Review. Keep working through all of these truths. Keep working through these reminders. Keep working through these promises. Do as Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about in his book, Spiritual Depression. Talk to yourself instead of letting yourself talk to you. You take control of your thoughts, as the psalmist models in Psalm 42 and 43, and you tell yourself what to believe instead of letting yourself tell you what to believe. Review. Review the truths of God. And then rest. Rest in the Lord. Rest your body. Rest your spirit. Rest your mind. You know, the more I counsel, the more I pastor God's precious people, the more my heart is just drawn to that invitation of Jesus at the end of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. And you shall find rest for your souls. See, people are coming to us with their anxiety, and they want us to be the ones to help them. The only way that you and I are going to help them is if we redirect them to the Jesus of Matthew 11, who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." See, all we are as counselors is conduit to move them to Christ. So you don't have to feel like you have to have all the answers. We're never going to be the people who have all the answers. But we do want them to be thriving in their relationship with the one who does have all the answers, right?